We just sang our sermon, so that's good, huh? I grew up in a home where it was very clear that there were certain groups of people that we did not like at all. We did not like communists, which included, of course, not only the Chinese and the Russians, but also the draft dodgers and the hippies. I grew up in that era. We did not like Democrats, which included communists, hippies, and draft dodgers. And especially, we did not like Calvinists, those Christians who believed in predestination and what I have come to know now as unconditional election. We attended non-Calvinist Baptist churches, and then we attended very, very non-Calvinist Bible churches, and this continued for me throughout college and beyond. And needless to say, I did not come by my current understanding and convictions regarding the doctrines of divine sovereign electing grace early or quickly or easily. It was mostly a matter of me and my Bible, and I remember reading and really trying to understand our passage today, Romans chapter 9, and being very fascinated as well as very confused and even angry and literally sick to my stomach. I went to a mentor and shared this with him, and he told me, "Tim, stop reading that chapter and being so upset, because, you know, it doesn't mean what it seems to say. It means nothing about individual election to salvation. It's about the election of a nation, Israel, to its dispensational status, which is over anyway, and there's really no relevance for you." But in time, God's word and God's truth prevailed in my life. And like many of you, I'm so thankful that God has brought me to this church for many, many reasons, not the least of which is its doctrinal clarity and integrity. And like so many of you, I am at home here, safe. And yet I'm regularly reminded that not all of us arrive here with a common understanding of all of these and other doctrinal matters. It's my privilege to have taught over the years, probably at least 15 10-hour membership classes, where we go through what it means to be a member of God's church and this church, and we talk through our doctrinal statement, our what we teach document, including what we teach about divine sovereign election. And nearly every class, someone or many someones have questions and concerns and discomforts about these doctrines of God's elective sovereign grace. I remember one class in particular, one night in particular, in my living room, when a couple who had been at our church for over a year, very connected, serving, loved what God was doing in their lives here, as we began talking about election, they nervously looked at each other, grew ashen in their faces, and finally the husband blurted out, "You don't really believe that, do you? That would mean that we don't need to evangelize if God chose those and only those whom he would save. That we didn't need to care about the salvation of the lost. That it would not even do any good to pray for the unsaved. And this would go against everything that the Bible says. He refused to meet with me or any other pastor or elder here at the church. Another dear lady, a widow who was just so connecting with our fellowship, even recently, left because of the election thing. And there's some of you, even in the gym this morning, I know, who have taken the membership class and maybe have not jumped on board and made a commitment to this particular family at Santam because you still just don't know about the election thing. And you know what? I understand. I understand that election and divine sovereignty and human responsibility, these are tough topics. But they're important topics. Even life-giving and life-changing and life-sanctifying topics. I won't, I can't think or speak or write or preach on this topic like Luther and Calvin or Spurgeon, nor like MacArthur or Sproul or Piper or countless others, but what I wish to give to you this morning and by God's grace next Sunday morning, if you don't already have it, and I know it's not really mine to give because God has given it to each one of us, but I want to give to you a passage of Scripture. It's not easy to understand, but really it's pretty simple and clear and straightforward in what it says about God's sovereign election. You know, the election thing. This passage will not answer every question that you might have, but I'd say nothing or no one will ever perhaps answer every question that you might have. And you know, you can read book after book, and you can listen to sermon after sermon, but in the end, there really is only one book and one teacher that will ever give you true understanding and confidence and conviction and comfort and peace and assurance about this or any other doctrine. And that book is the Bible, and that teacher is the Holy Spirit. And when you can open your own Bible and read it and hear the voice of God, His Spirit, teaching your spirit the wondrous truths of His law, and you can believe with faith that He supplies, then you can praise and worship Him for who He truly is. And praise Him for the fact that He has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him in love. Open, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 9. Paul's main points in this chapter are these. And I'll do my best this week and next to make them the main points of my sermon. First, that God is sovereign. Not mostly sovereign, but absolutely sovereign. The sovereign who reigns and rules over all things with absolute power and knowledge and wisdom. He rules at and for his good pleasure, and only and always for his perfect glory. Next, that God exercises sovereign grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, unconditionally offered. Third, that God's sovereign grace is seen in his election, simply his choosing of some, but not others, not all, for eternal salvation. And fourth, Paul will speak about the when and the how and the why of God's sovereign gracious election, perhaps more here in this passage than any other place in Scripture. Five, Paul will illustrate his main points with a series of well-known and lesser-known Old Testament quotations and examples that Paul will illustrate further his main point with a powerful word picture. We sang about it. Mike prayed about it. The picture of a potter who makes vessels out of lumps of clay. And finally, Paul will answer some, but not all, of your and my inevitable objections to his sovereign electing grace. I divide up today's half of chapter 9, verses 1 through 16, into two parts. And read along, follow along with me, please, as I read verses 1 through 5 and Paul's remarkable opening statement. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And even as I've been reading and studying these five verses, I'm just so compelled to think about the scene in my living room and the most common objection, really, that people start with when they contemplate the sovereign divine election of God is that somehow this would negate our passion, our zeal, our desire, our prayer, our obedience in evangelizing the lost and caring about the lost. And I'm just so humbled by the Apostle Paul, who begins this little section 1 through 5 the way I would, as kind of a liar and a truth stretcher, begin. Like, no, really, this time, listen to me, I'm telling you the truth. Maybe not like all the other times. Well, that's not Paul's case at all. He says, I'm speaking the truth, verse 1, in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul's not a liar. There's no hyperbole here. There's no exaggeration here. And yet he's convinced that you and I, the Romans, are not going to believe or take literally what he's saying and what's in his heart. And that is that he has great sorrow. and he has unceasing anguish. He's choosing words here and grammar here that describe both the depth that it's excruciating and the duration that it's constant and unending with no relief, the depth and the duration of his pain. And he can only imagine one remedy to relieve his sorrow and anguish over the lost state of his beloved fellow Jews. Verse 3, "For I wish that I myself were accursed." It means to be damned to eternal judgment, hell, and cut off from Christ. Paul says, "I would gladly give up my salvation for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul's being very personal, very individual, not generic, not impersonal, not national. Paul was thinking first and foremost of all of the people that he had ever known in all of his life, his fellow Jews. And I'll confess to you that I have never even been close to caring this much about the lost. Have you? He continues, "They're Israelites, and to them belong 8 amazing things. 8 benefits, privileges, advantages, blessings, gracious gifts to demonstrate the nature of God and his favor towards his chosen people. The adoption, they were his children. The glory, his Shekinah glory, hidden, veiled, but present and visible in the tabernacle and the temple. The covenants, those binding contracts or promises made to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses and David, the giving of the law at Sinai, which pointed to Christ, the worship, the Levitical, sacrificial, ceremonial law, again, which pictured the person of Christ and the work of Christ and his atonement to come. The promises, no greater than the promised Messiah. To them belonged the patriarchs, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, living examples of salvation, righteousness, by faith alone. And finally, and ultimately, the gift, the benefit, the advantage to the Jews was that Christ himself would come from them. And this so overwhelmed Paul that he just turned this sentence into a doxology. "Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And he pauses. I think Paul could not have helped but be thinking about his own conversion. How on the road to Damascus, thinking he was serving God while he was killing Christians and persecuting Jesus Christ, how he encountered God who slammed him to the ground, who blinded his physical eyes so that he could open his spiritual eyes to see the one true living God in the person of Jesus Christ and to hear and to believe the irresistible call of God's divine grace in Paul's life. Paul knew he did not choose God. Paul knew that God chose him. What happened to all these benefits and blessings to the Jews who, for the most part, were an unbelieving idolatrous, rebellious nation. He continues to unpack this in verses 6 through 16. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this same time next year, I will return. He's talking to Abraham, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told. The older will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verses 1 through 5, God's chosen people, the beneficiaries of his promises and all of his incredible special blessings, have overwhelmingly failed to believe, to live by faith. Only a remnant, but always a remnant, which we'll see next week at the end of the chapter. Verse 6 again. But it's not as though the word of God, the promises of God, have failed. But he promised. Oh, God will keep every promise to completion and perfection. And there still is much to be filled in the future. But Paul tells us that God never intended for all Israelites to be saved, just as he has never intended to save all Gentiles. He continues to explain in verse 6, for not all who are descended from physical Israel, that is Jacob, belong to spiritual or saved Israel. And not all are children of Abraham just because they are his physical, biological offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul's quoting from Genesis 21:12. Continues in verse 8. This means that it's not the children of the flesh, it's not the biological children who are the spiritual children of God, but it's the children of promise. It's the spiritual children who are counted as true offspring. And for this is what the promise said. He continues verse 9. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, God was talking to Rebecca, he's talking now about what he said to Sarah. So not Hagar or not Ishmael would convey God's promise, but rather Sarah and Isaac. And then the promise continues, verse 10. Here comes Rebekah. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. And this is where the text gets so interesting and really gets so clear and really gets so compelling. Twins in the womb. Not yet born. Not yet having done anything, good or bad. And I think that Paul is really emphasizing the fact here, not just that God's election of Jacob was before his birth, but that God's election of Jacob was irrespective of, not conditional upon, taking no account at all into Jacob's life, Jacob's works. We'll talk about it next week, the primary alternate view of many, many Christians. It was certainly my view for many, many years. It was a view with every bit of youthful passion and zeal that I had, that I preached. And you've heard it, you know it. That God, in his foreknowledge, being omniscient, looked down the corridor of time. It's always a corridor. The corridor of time, and saw his creatures with free will and what their free choices would be with respect to Christ, faith, repentance. And based on that choice that he foreknew, foresaw, that was the basis, that was the condition upon which he elected or chose them. And I think Paul, through the Holy Spirit, so clearly says, no. Before they were born, and before any good or any bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Let me say it again, not because of works, not Jacob's works, not Esau's works, even faith, not or lack thereof, not my works, not your works, not any man or woman's works, not any human's works, but because of him, God alone. It is he who calls. We'll talk a little bit next week, perhaps, about God's call as well, or calls. And she was told, I've made up my mind. The older Esau will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I hated this verse. It's a quote from Malachi chapter 1 that Malachi, 1,500 years after the event, looking back at Genesis and everything that had occurred throughout all of the Old Testament, pronounced that this was God's attitude, this was God's perspective, and this is what he would have us to know, to believe. What does it mean? God loved Jacob and hated Esau. I love Charles Spurgeon. I love the fact that when he preaches a sermon, he doesn't even cover one verse. He had multiple sermons on Esau, I hated. What does it mean that God loves and hates? We need to understand that God's love and God's hatred is not exactly like ours. It is not a mere human emotion. It is perfect divine love. For example, it encompasses his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and so much more. And his hatred is just and holy. It includes, encompasses his wrath and his fury, his anger, his condemnation, his judgment, his destruction, and more. It's a huge topic, but this we know. Ultimately, who does the Father love? What does the Father love? The Father loves his righteousness. And he loves his righteous Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, as you loved me, you love me, love them. The love that we have, love the Father, the Son to the Father. And we know that God loves all who are in Christ, his beloved one. What does God hate? What do you know? What comes to mind? What does God hate? Say it. He hates sin. And you know what? Psalm 11:5 puts it really bluntly. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God hates wickedness and wicked people from the very depth of his being. In Proverbs 15 and Psalm 5, we see that God hates their ways. He hates their thoughts. He hates their worship. He hates their actions. He hates their evil deeds. The ways of the wicked, one author said, God hates with a righteous revulsion as his arm extends towards them in holy fury. But who are the wicked? God is just and right to hate and condemn and destroy us all in our sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. But he chooses to love some. Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, you, me. But not Esau. And not your best friend. Maybe not your mom, your dad, or maybe not your son or daughter or husband or wife. And so here we are in Romans chapter 9, just a few verses really about God's purpose in election. And already Paul knows what the Romans were thinking. And he knows what we're thinking. You know what that is? It's just not fair. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? Paul's answer, anathema. John MacArthur said, this means no, no, no. It's very strong, no. I say, pick an expletive, put all the little marks, I won't say it. No! Exclamation, exclamation, exclamation. Paul fast forwards then in the Old Testament narrative about 500 years to continue his explanation of God's purposes in election of some to eternal salvation. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Later in the chapter, Paul will bring this back again. Paul is quoting here God in talking to Moses in Exodus chapters 33 and 34 when Moses and God are making a deal. They're negotiating. And Moses said, I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. And you should read this passage. Because God told and he showed Moses that he, God, reserved all the rights and all the freedom to love whom he would love, to be gracious to whom he would be gracious, to be merciful and compassionate to whom he would be merciful and compassionate to forgive whom he would forgive, but that he would always be just and always be fair, and he would punish the guilty, punish the unrepentant, unrepentant, unforgiven sin would always be judged. And we know that God's love and God's mercy and God's compassion and his forgiveness of sin will only occur when God has poured out his just, righteous wrath upon a qualified substitute who will make acceptable atonement and sacrifice on behalf of the guilty. And this ultimately is the message of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, and it comprises the Christian gospel. God is not a genie who chose us and blinked us to salvation. He chose us in Christ and provided Christ to be the perfect, acceptable, only sacrifice to bear the just wrath and punishment of our sins, and whose righteous, perfect life would be imputed to us, his chosen ones, through faith in him, through justification that occurred at the cross on Calvary in those 3 hours, noon to 3 p.m. on Good Friday. This is what election results in. Justification, and sanctification, and glorification. We'll see this next week, not only in the rest of chapter 9, but even as we peek back into chapter 8. And finally, we end, as Paul does in this section, verse 16, so then it, mercy, compassion, divine love, election, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We're going to enjoy the bread and the cup in a few moments. The men will serve it after I pray. You'll hold it and we'll take it together. But I want to give you something to think about today, very particularly as you hold the bread and the cup. I want to talk about free will for a minute. We'll talk more next week about that. But you know, Scripture knows of only two people, a man and a woman, who really had free will. They were created perfect in the image of God. There was no indwelling, condemning sin. They were placed into a perfect environment. They were given the greatest blessings and advantages and provision that the universe had ever known. And a snake, Lucifer, who, by the way, also had free will, who had used his free will to say, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. And who said to the perfect, complete woman, you too can be like God. All you need to do is eat what he withheld from you, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like him. And she ate, and she said, honey, you too can be like God. And he said, I think I will. And you know what? I am so, so thankful that my eternal salvation does not depend upon my free will to choose God instead of myself. Aren't you? Let's pray as the men serve us. Father God, thank you. We don't understand. We're humbled. We're thankful. God, as we hold the bread, may it remind us of the perfect life of Christ that is ours because he imputed it, you imputed it to us at the cross. As we hold the cup, may we be thankful that Jesus drank the cup of condemnation and wrath that we deserved so that we might drink the cup of blessing and reward and salvation that we did not deserve. May we remember always our blessed Savior, because we know how often we forget. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.